Class, if you've been hanging out with us over the last 2 weeks, you know we've been on a journey through the book of Jonah. If you brought your Bibles, feel free to turn to Jonah chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to wrap up our series on Jonah with chapter 4. And it's been an incredible turn to see a guy on the run from God, finding himself in the middle of a storm, and then in the middle of the ocean, and then in the middle of the belly of a whale, which the Bible tells us was actually provided by God for his own protection. And in it, we've got to cover themes like turning to God and repentance and confession, the idea of God rescuing us, God responding to our repentance, obedience, God giving us second chances. And I love all of these themes. Like, I love to preach on these themes. And so I have enjoyed the story of Jonah up until this point. The first three chapters of Jonah are just awesome. And then we come to Jonah chapter 4, and after reading it and having to preach on it, I think to myself, what? Are you serious? Now, let me say, for some of you, chapter 4 might ring true in your experience. Like, this might make more sense in terms of your spiritual journey, because the first three chapters of Jonah, they might ring true if you have one of those. Anyone ever have testimony envy? Anyone ever? You know what that is, testimony envy? This is where somebody gives their life to Jesus and their story before Jesus is just so full of just, you know, I was in the gangs and I had this sort of thing going on. I killed three people and I went to jail and I killed, you know, and then I buried the body of Jimmy Hoffa and I was the second shooter on the grassy knoll during the JFK assassination. And then one day I met Jesus and everything changed. And when you listen to their story, you're like, whoa, you used to be this, and now you're this. And it almost feels like the moment they gave their life to Jesus, it was like no turning back for them and on out. They walk on water. Everything they do is like fantastic. And you hear those stories, and you just think, that is so cool. And it's like angel chorus in the background going, oh. And then I think about my story. It's like, no, I don't have that at all. And maybe that's where you're at, where when you think about your story, it's like, yeah, I ignored Jesus from 2005 to 2007, but then I gave my life back to him at that youth conference, and then I ignored him again after that from the fall of 2007 up to 2010 when I decided to give my life back to Jesus and was even baptized again, and then I got that boyfriend and forgot about Jesus from 2011 until February of 2013, or, you know, my story, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, my dad was a pastor, and I could not have been more apathetic when it came to faith. And I honestly still struggle with it from time to time. Like, you tell that story is like, yeah, we don't invite you to youth rallies to tell kids that story. It doesn't have the same appeal. I was never in the mafia. I have no idea where Jimmy Hoffa's body is buried. I don't even know if the South Bend Police Department even has me on file, except for that time out on Dunmore. I got pulled over for that rolling stop. Do you remember that? I'm gangster like that. You know, that's how I roll. I'm a bad boy. So if your story is more the up and down, not necessarily the triumphant story about God's grace and you look, nothing ever, you know, looking back, nothing ever changed, but yours is, no, I'm kind of up and down and I have good seasons and bad seasons, maybe chapter 4 will be your chapter. So here's where we last left off with Jonah, telling the Ninevites to repent. And they all listened, like from the greatest to the smallest, they all repented. I mean, we're talking sackcloth and ashes. And then God sees their repentance, and he responds by relenting on his plans to destroy them. Now, let me invite you into preacher world for just a moment. Here's the world that I live in. Let's just imagine for a moment, you're preachers, and you get together with your preacher friends, and you're telling stories. The story up until this point for Jonah, this is like the biggest fish he's ever caught story. So he's with his preacher friends. Oh, yeah, dude, one time I was preaching in the city, and I'm telling you, everyone repented. I mean, everyone, even the mayor. Yeah, man, I mean, they were wearing sackcloth and ashes and crying out to God. We're talking revival. I mean, a whole city, and you'd be high-fiving, and, oh, dude, you're kidding. No, it's awesome. Praise God. And, dude, I know it's awesome. God's awesome. He's powerful. Hallelujah. We should sing a song. Let's do kumbaya. Let's hold hands. No, let's not hold hands. But, you know, you would think Jonah would be thrilled at the results of his preaching. You would think he would be saying, oh, God's amazing. I can't believe even the king of Nineveh listened to my message and repented. Thank you, God, for using me as your servant and doing great works through my ministry. Oh, and if you need a new pope, I will humbly submit my name into consideration. Thank you and praise Jesus. That's what you'd expect. But after the Ninevites all repent and God relents, this is what we find. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed wrong. the idea that God would relent and not destroy the Ninevites. And some of your translations will say, Jonah was greatly displeased. And not only that, it says, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said to God, what? What you talking about, Willis? I mean, that's what... I just dated myself a little bit there. If you're going, what's that mean? Then you're just, never mind. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? Listen, this is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God. You're slow to anger and abounding in love. You're a God that relents from sin and calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, or it's better for me to die than to live. Okay, Jonah, listen, God forgives the Ninevites, and Jonah's hacked off. I mean, he's ticked. Are you kidding me? You're going to let them off the hook? You're actually going to forgive them? I knew it. I knew it. I knew you would do this. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. Oh, look, the God that I serve is slow to anger and abounding in love. Hey, whose God relents from sin and calamity? Mine does, and you got to be kidding me. God, I can't believe this. This is why I ran in the first place. I knew you would do this. This is unbelievable. Ain't nobody got time for that. Now, you know, God, this isn't going to last, right? You see, I could work it into a sermon somewhere. You know these Ninevites don't really mean it. Come on, God, you can't be that stupid. And then I love the ending. You know what, God? Just kill me now. I'd rather die than watch this travesty of justice take place. This is Jonah is throwing a bona fide temper tantrum. That's what this is. Jonah is throwing with God a temper tantrum that, in my mind, it looks something like this. Take a look at the temper tantrum. This is what I think Jonah's doing to God. You know my favorite part of the whole thing? It's the dog. The dog. I'm not putting up with this either. Spoiled little brat. I'm out of here. But come on now. Don't we hate when people don't get what's coming to them? Like, seriously. And I've read enough of your Facebook statuses to know that you are able to sympathize with Jonah here. I've watched you celebrate karma on someone you think deserved it. And I've listened, and I got to be honest, I felt it myself, that when you wanted to express your pleasure and joy when someone who has hurt you badly finally got what's coming to them. And you know what I'm talking about, right? You feel that little bit, that coworker who undermined you at every turn, who kept talking behind your back and spreading gossip about you that wasn't true. And it might have even cost you the promotion or some friendships. But when something happens and it feels like the cosmos is coming back into alignment and they finally get what's coming to them, there's something inside of us that goes, yeah, about time. Or when your ex-husband's second marriage is falling apart, over the exact same issues that were in his first marriage with you, is there not something a little bit that kind of rises in us to think, uh-huh, it's about time. That serves him right, and we have in that the celebration of karma. Or the ex-friend that stole your boyfriend, who's now getting dumped by him because of a rumor that's going around, and it's also costing them the entire friendship group, which used to be your friendship group. And you think, what a shame. Look, what goes around comes around. Anyone ever feel that? No, just me and Jonah, we're it? Okay, well, you people who are walking on water, just hang with me for the rest of the message. Listen, Nothing is more antithetical to the Christian message than somebody getting what they deserve. I mean, I know in the midst of celebrating karma and everything else we want to do, what we kind of feel, nothing is more antithetical to the Christian message than somebody getting what they deserve. Because the truth is, I do not want from God what I deserve. And I tend to think of myself as different, you know. I mean, God's grace towards me is okay, but them? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? See, I don't mind judging everyone based on their actions, but I would like everyone else to judge me based on my intentions. Well, I didn't mean that. I mean, that's not why, well, that's what you, I know, but that wasn't my intentions. I mean, when it's me sitting in the belly of a whale, then yes, I would like God to be gracious and kind and merciful and to give me what I don't deserve, which is a second chance. But that scumbag of a guy who used to be my best friend, not a chance. And before we get all over Jonah and this crazy ending of a story, really in my mind, one of the worst endings to any book of the Bible, the truth is, sometimes, can you say that? I think you can say that. Sometimes God's grace is offensive. And sometimes it does make us angry. That we love it when it's for me. That's all right. We'll sing songs about that. But I tend to not be as yippy-skippy when it's toward people who I believe don't deserve it. The bottom line is, the truth is this for all of us. You don't like everybody. And I'm not talking about like a little bit of irritation. I mean, there are people in your life that you really don't like. And you could try to pretend you're the Dalai Lama and you love everybody. And, oh, I'm just being like Jesus. But the truth is, your life experiences have shaped in you certain assumptions and predispositions and even prejudices that are very difficult to escape. That they produce in us what we call contempt. And contempt is a very powerful thing. And it could come from all sorts. Listen, I've got an 11-year-old little girl, Alexandria, that if anyone ever seriously hurts her, and then God lets them off the hook or gives them grace, there's something in me called contempt that's going to rise up and go, oh, no, oh, no, 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 no. That is unfair. Contempt can be very powerful. You might even discover that you have contempt for a particular people group just because of what Grandpa told you over and over again growing up about that people group. And it can affect anybody from white people and black people and Hispanics and Native Americans and Asians. Even where we live here in America, we can be shaped in a nationalistic way to dislike, not just irritate by, to honestly consider others enemies in ways that just, it's in the water that we drink. And so if you are from the World War II generation, you grew up, maybe, or you had that time period where you hated the Japanese, and we had words for them, and there was even propaganda out against them. Or maybe for my parents' generation, it was the Vietnamese, and we had our own thing going on at work. And I remember for me growing up, it was the Russians. I hated the Russians. When Rocky IV came out, I know whose side I was on, and it was not Ivan. No, I mean, it was, I didn't even know any Russians, but I just knew they were our enemy. And now it might be for us Iraqis or just anyone who's from the Middle East or Muslims, and you could pretend that, oh, no, I love everybody. And I mean, but really when a Middle Eastern dude gets on your plane, does your blood pressure not go up just a little bit? And I know just even from us at the Living Stones Church that I could put images on the screen that we would all have a very strong reaction to or opinion to that's completely polar opposite than somebody that you might be sitting next to. And so we could go ahead and put up these pictures. Or just, you know, we could see things that we have a visceral reaction to that goes all over the map in terms of our life experiences, that some have that, ooh, that strong. Now see? Now am I talking about? See what I'm talking about? And of course. My question would be, what if God loves those that you have contempt for? In fact, what if he were trying to use you in your life to reach out to people that you have contempt for? And I don't know what this would be for you. The options seem to me to be endless here. But what if God sent you to love the unlovables? Because when I think about Jesus' ministry and where he went and what he did, it looks to me like on purpose, with intentionality, he went to the unlovables. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. Jesus says, on hearing this, now people are criticizing Jesus because of who he hangs out with, like who he's having dinner with. And this is what it says. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That Jesus went to the people that no one else wanted to be around, at least not publicly, that nobody else liked, that people had contempt for. He would actually eat with tax collectors. Did you know nobody liked the tax collectors? He would eat with the prostitutes. Nobody wanted to be seen around a prostitute or other sinners. What if Jesus called you or us to go after the pimps or the porn stars or the welfare recipient with 15 kids that brings up in us all sorts of questions about, well, what happened, what choices, blah, blah, blah. And now Jonah throws a temper tantrum because of his contempt for the Ninevites. He hates them. They disgust him. He's revolted by their way of life and their culture and their values and their behavior. And God's extension of grace towards them now disgusts him, and it angers him to the point where he says, I just want to die. I mean, I'd kill me now. I'd rather die than witness this injustice. I'd rather die than see those liberal commies take away my Second Amendment rights. I'd die before I let a daughter of mine date a black guy. You want to extend special rights to the gays over my dead body? And what happens is a temper tantrum that God's grace might extend to others. And so here's what God says back in chapter 4, verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? And this is interesting to me. Because in the end, I think what God is trying to say to Jonah is, you know, in the end, I get to decide these things, right? Like, not you. Like, in fact, have you ever made a decision that didn't affect anybody else, but they had an opinion on it? Like, and you're like, this doesn't even affect you. Like, this decision is not about you. It doesn't affect you at all. And yet, they're trying to come at you with this big, you're like, listen. And this way it is, ultimately, Jonah doesn't live in Nineveh. He's not an Assyrian. I mean, I know he had ministry there, but that's really just about it. And what happens is, in our contempt, it affects our senses of justice and righteousness and fairness, and out of that, we could become offended. That God's grace can feel, at times, unfair and unjust and not right. Last week, we closed with the story of the prodigal son. Remember that? The young son who went off and spent all of his money and then came back, and the father saw him, embraced him, threw him a big party, a new robe, a new ring, all that. Well, there's another character in the story that I didn't even mention last week. You know who it is? It's an older brother. See, the father has more than one son. He's also got an older son who has always been loyal and faithful to his dad. Has never run away, has never cursed his dad, has never been, right, he's never said, give me my money now, and then blown it. And what happens is the older brother watches this whole thing take place. He watches his dad throw a huge party for his younger brother, who really was a jerk in every way. And the older brother rightfully says to himself, are you kidding me? I have never left you. I have been by your side working faithfully, being loyal to you. You have never once let me have a big party with my friends. I don't recall seeing my ring and my new robe. And this ungrateful, snot-nosed brother of mine, he gets all of this. And it's, I mean, there's part of it that just goes, oh, I get that feeling. Even Jesus knows this to be true, that God's grace, Jesus has to say, tell us a story to help us deal with the reality that, yeah, sometimes God's grace seems unfair. It seems offensive. And so this is what it says in Matthew chapter 20. Listen to the story that Jesus says. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for a day and sent them then into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, so a couple hours later, he goes back out and he sees others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he says, you also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they go. And then he went out again about noon, and then again about 3 in the afternoon, and did the exact same thing. Finally, about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around, and he says, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? They say, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. So beginning with the last ones hired, you know, who only worked just a little bit, and going to the first. So the workers who were hired first, about 5 in the afternoon, came and each received a denarius, right? That's what they were all promised. Now, could you imagine what it would feel like if you were there early in the morning and you're watching these guys who only worked an hour get paid a denarius? And you're thinking, well, all right, you know, if they get a denarius, we're going to get, right? So it says here, so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. And those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, am I not being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, for me, when I read this, you would think you'd go, oh, Jesus tells a story, and I feel better now. Oh, no. Even after the story, it's like, what? That is totally unfair. To which Jesus responds, I know, and it's none of your business. It's God's grace, and he could do whatever he wants with it, and it's none of your business. When he gave it to you, there was somebody who didn't think you deserved it. So if he wants to give it to someone else who you don't think deserves it, what is that to you? It isn't your grace. Well, going back to the story of Jonah, he's pouting, and God has to try to use an object lesson to get through to him. So here's what happens next in verse 5. Look at this. Jonah went out and sat down in a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Right? This is Jonah's mad. He's pouting. Well, we'll see what happens. Then the Lord God, this is, he provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And it says Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die. And said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then Jonah pouted, like, where this guy, he's suicidal. He needs medication. This is suicidal stuff going on. Now here's what God says to Jonah. Jonah says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? To which Jonah says, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. Which at this moment, I wish Jonah was dead too, because I'm a little tired. But you get what I'm saying. Here's what the Lord said. You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. God's trying to use this object lesson of the plant to say, you do know you had nothing to do with this, right? Like, you didn't plant this. You didn't grow this. This is all on me. Listen, when it's your blood shed on the cross, then maybe you can have a say. But until then, this really isn't about you. These are those moments where we bow to God's sovereignty and recognize that the creator and sustainer of all things is free to extend his grace wherever he so chooses, whether we like it or not. And Jonah is still blind to his heart. Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? It is. And then finally, God tells us his motivation. It's in going back to verse 10 here. It says, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also there are many animals? Which I love how this ends, right? Most of your translations will say cattle, because that's what it says. It says, there's 120,000 people in that city and a bunch of cows. Which is important to God because he loves ribeyes, and I do too. He's a good God. And here Jonah is, he's all wrapped up in the vine. And he forgets that behind those issues that we so cavalierly post on Facebook or argue about are real people. Listen to what God says here. Really? You're going to get all worked up about the vine? There are 120,000 people in whose names and stories I know. And we can say whatever we want in such a cavalier manner. You know, well, you know, they should just go out and go get themselves a job. And that's what they, and then what we don't see is the story of, and there's a second grader who is now going to eat that weekend because of that. But there's a story behind it. And it's funny how strong of an opinion we have when it really doesn't matter to us, right? Just take school closings and the snow in the South Bend School Corporation. Have you ever noticed how crazy people get on Facebook on both sides of this issue? If the superintendent does cancel, you know, what's she think? I mean, and if she doesn't cancel, what a complete moron, blah, 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 right? It's like, and what we don't know is she probably didn't cancel because there's a fourth grader who will not eat that day if there's not school. And really, if you can't bring your kids to school, you're going to get an excuse. You get what I'm saying? But we get all, I'm telling you, there are faces behind the vine issue or story that we're getting so caught up about. And what God is saying to Jonah is, really, you're going to get all wrapped up about a vine? There are 120,000 people that I know that behind their outward appearance, which I know might repulse you, is a story. And when we talked about this the first week of Jonah, yes, she's a prostitute, but do you know there's a real reason why she's a prostitute? There's a story behind that, and I know it, and there's a face behind what so repulses you. And yeah, I know that they're in the gang, and those gang activities are so offensive to us, and et cetera, but there's a story behind that. And God knows that story, and he knows that face. And yes, he's addicted to drugs, and we could say whatever we want in terms of our opinions as we so cavalierly throw it out there in that direction, but God knows his story and why he's an addict to drugs, and he knows his face, and God loves them. And so we come to the end of Jonah, and it just ends. And cattle. There's 120,000 souls and beef. Boom. Over. I don't know what happens to Jonah. Like, did he change his mind? Did he go, oh, yeah, what was I thinking? Thanks, God, I'll go back. I mean, we don't know anything that happens to Jonah. We don't even know what happens to the Ninevites. How long did this repentance last? Did God eventually bring judgment on them? I'm reading the end. You're like, did we lose a chapter? Did somebody rip it out? I mean, this can't be the ending of a book of the Bible. Now, what we do know is God will send another prophet named Nahum to the Ninevites, and they don't repent. And then in 612 BC, their city is destroyed. But right now, the question for me is, why is Jonah in our Bible? And here's why. Here's why I think this four-chapter story of Jonah is in our Bible. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but God's people have a tendency, based on their election as God's people, to think that they're special. Like, God's people have this tendency to think that we're the special ones. We have this gravitational pull to believe that God loves us more than anyone else. And even a step further, we tend to think about other people in ways that we assume God feels about other people. And we tend to recreate God in our own image. In so doing, we can give to God all of our own prejudices and assumptions and thoughts and convictions and political persuasions. God has been a Republican for 40 years. Did you know? I mean, you get what I'm saying, right? And God's people have this tendency to think that it's all about them. And as a result, churches very quickly turn inward and they get obsessed with their own ministries and activities and what we like and what we prefer. We kind of become inward holy huddles. And over time, we build fortresses committed to meeting the needs of our members, and we become consumeristic and we say things like, well, I don't know if I'm being fed in that church, or this church isn't meeting my needs, or, well, what my children really want, or I don't want my kids to hang out with those kind of kids. And Jonah stands as a lesson to God's people to say, it isn't about you. That God has a much bigger plan in mind than our own comforts or preferences and prejudices. That Jonah shines a spotlight on all of our own prejudices and begs us and challenges us to consider if maybe the reason why we don't want to serve on Indiana Avenue is because deep down we don't really like people who live on Indiana Avenue. That Jonah is in the Bible to convict and challenge us to see that maybe our contempt of certain people or people groups is not shared by Jesus. And when he looks at the city of South Bend, which, by the way, is in an area of about 120,000 people, don't have as many cattle, that he thinks to himself, should I not be concerned about that great city? And if God is concerned about that great city that we call South Bend, shouldn't we be as well? That we don't have a right to sit or pout or threaten to leave if it doesn't revolve around us, because it isn't about us. It's about Jesus and what he's doing to rescue the very people that we have had to have our hearts converted and changed to love. That whether we like it or not, we acknowledge that God loves the people in the city and has the right to extend to them grace, whether we think they deserve it or not, because the truth is, we didn't deserve it either. The same grace that rescued us from our well and gave us a second chance is the exact same grace that God wants to extend to others to give them a second chance. So don't begrudge the grace of God. And know it's because his heart is moved to do great things in this city for his glory's sake. And that's what we don't want to miss out on. So let's stand together and let's sing.
You're the God of this city. You're the King of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in the darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are.